Piano. Hello. What a blessing. What a wonderful team you have. Calvary is blessed with many gifted servants. When we were at Gull Lake, they were asking me, people were saying, tell us about that church that you used to serve in Kalamazoo. And I said, they have so many gifted people. It's like stacked with gifted people. And coming here reminds me of that. Another distraction. There we go. Oh my, you should see the one that that I used to have on there. Bonnie made me change it. So it's a joy to be here. Thank you for coming out on Sunday night. This is really, this gathering is so New Testament-y, you know that. The early church was primarily made up of slaves, and so they had to work all day, 7 days a week. And so they always met on Sunday night, and that's why people were falling out the windows and dying during the services, because they were so happy to be together. After sunset, Paul would give them as much as they could possibly take in. And I'm just so thankful. One of your servants of the church, one of the ushers, came up to me during the offering, holding the sacred offerings to the Lord, and said, the elders have told me that you can go for 2 hours. Phil Stickney. Phil Stickney said that. That just wasn't very nice of him to say that to me. I'm sorry. I have to turn off the Wi-Fi. I'm sorry. I'm talking to this computer. I used to talk to my other one, too. There we go. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to, first of all, share with you what actually motivates us and drives us and guides us and really shows us God's expectations as we go out to the next generation. As we, Bonnie and I, for any of you, I didn't even put in my normal, you know, our prayer card, but that picture on the screen is my wonderful wife. And Bonnie and I are full-time servants of the Lord, doing exactly what we did here, only instead of doing it in one place, we do it in many places. And instead of doing it to everyone, we selectively work with the next generation, which are students preparing to serve the Lord in their generation, and then for equipping those that are already on the front lines. And there are many of them. Just this calendar year, we've met with just about 1,100 career full-time missionaries and counseled them. And as I said this morning, there are more women than men that attend church. There are more women than men that minister in the church at every dimension. There are more women than men that serve, both in missions and in all branches of Christian service. And so I am so glad that I go, but where we go, I'm constantly thanked for bringing my wonderful wife, Bonnie, because they said we can, you know, professors are a dime a dozen, but they said none of them bring their wives. And so it's such a blessing that Bonnie, and you'll see tonight some of what the Lord uses her to do. But Book of Isaiah, chapter 6, background. How does God call his people to respond to an ungodly culture? Now, that's what Isaiah faced. I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about, you know, 680 years B.C., okay, 2,600 years ago. The whole book of Isaiah is about salvation. That's also what the rest of the Bible's about. The first two chapters introduce us to the Creator. From Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation 5 is all about the Redeemer, salvation. Chapter 6 of Revelation on is about the Judge, and he returns. God is appealing to the people he has transformed, his chosen people of promise, the Jewish people, in the book of Isaiah. He explains to them how they can impact their culture. See, Israel had a culture. I'm going to describe it in just a minute. And God said, this is how you can maximize any one of you, wherever you are. And he addresses the entire nation. He said, you can impact this culture. And what's interesting is, no matter where we live in history, God's word explains his desires for our life. The book of Isaiah is about the character of God and his expectations of his people. The character of God and the implications on that of what his expectations are for us, his people. No matter how dark, no matter how evil, no matter how morally decadent any people become, God's plans for his people, those that know him, are always the same. You know, it's wonderful to read the Bible. You see that God's plans haven't changed. God's expectations are consistent. God wants us as spiritually healthy and fit as possible. Many people think to maximize ministry, you have to go somewhere. I mean, where there's the greatest need. Actually, I don't know if there's any spot on earth that doesn't have greatest need. We have a constant inflow of little pagans being born every day. They're foreign sinners by nature and by choice and by divine decree. And it's the duty of every generation to reach their generation with the gospel of Christ. But how do you do that? By being as spiritually fit as possible, consecrated. God wants us to serve him anywhere and anytime, but the key is by living that life of holiness. So, what happens when a nation abandons God? Now again, this is Israel, 7th century B.C. What I think is amazing is when I was teaching a church history course, apologetics course, when we were in France, and I took the students to see the Egyptology, Assyriology, all the, you know, the amazing things, the French, Napoleon, boy, we're thankful for him. He just stripped all those artifacts out of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and the Holy Land and took them to the Louvre. And, you know, slowly all those countries are making the French return them. But before they do, they make copies of them, and they have the most amazing biblical museum, maybe outside of the Israel Museum. I think it's the most amazing. But as we went there, it was amazing to see how clearly the work God did through the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge his people is portrayed in those exhibits. But what happens when a nation abandons God? This is what's going on in Isaiah's time, 2,600 years ago. What happens when a nation with a long and deep biblical heritage begins to turn its back on God? That's basically Isaiah 1, verses 3 through 6. And those formerly devout followers of the Lord, who mostly have abandoned genuine worship, also abandon godly behavior. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. So see, the whole book of Isaiah is about when those that know the character of God drift away from that. Secondly, what does God's word prescribe? Now this again is the prescription. This is God's character. These are his expectations of his people. God's character prescribes for his people when they live in the midst of declension. This is what we're looking at. What does God say you do when you live in a dying nation? So what does God's word prescribe when a nation that formerly honored him slips into Eastern mysticism and New Age errors? That's Isaiah 2:6. And accepts and dabbles in witchcraft and gets involved in occultic errors and plunges into materialism and greed and allows false worship and idolatry to thrive. That's what was going on in Israel in the 7th century B.C. Thirdly, what does God's word prescribe? God's character. What does he expect from his people? When the world around them, were formerly God-honoring as a nation, chooses the pathway of greedy overdevelopment of their land. That's what Isaiah 5 said was going on in Israel. It says they're joining house to house, and they're pushing out the poor, they're raising the rents, they're just making every dime they can off the land. Greedy overdevelopment 2,700 years ago. See, the character of humans is very similar throughout the centuries. And God says, my people are not to be acting this way. What does God's word prescribe when a nation that formerly revered God's word becomes a place where truth is replaced with lies, where absolutes are replaced with relativism, where cultural and educational elitism begin to rule as pride and arrogance are promoted at the highest levels? That's chapter 5, verse 21 of Isaiah. Where national heroes are actually people who are sexually immoral and often addicted to substances that control their minds and actions. That's what it says in Isaiah 5, 22. That's what was going on among God's chosen people in the 7th century B.C. And finally, What does God's word prescribe when a nation that was built on the moral law of God descends into a place where injustice toward poor people and helpless people reigns? That's verse 23 of chapter 5. And when the land becomes a place of growing lawlessness, where there are anarchists, where there is just no rule of law, what are the believers to do? Because of the character of God, what are his expectations for the people of God? Well, as I read that, there are eerie similarities, if you ask me. Doesn't that sound a lot like the current moral condition of the United States of America? The similarity is eerie, but actually every one of those five questions are behind what God Almighty himself is asking Israel 2,700 years ago. You see, the more you study history, the more you see the repetition of the same themes. And we're just seeing the current playing out. The primary targets of the questions that I just read were the people God himself confronted in Isaiah 1 to 5. Now remember, the first canon of textual interpretation, the first law to understand the Bible, is not saying what it means to me. It's saying, what did God intend for the original audience to understand that as? That's called the first law of understanding the text, of interpretation, of hermeneutics, of understanding what God is saying. And as we sit with Isaiah open before our eyes, I just wonder, how impactful is this on us who lived 2,700 years ago? I mean, 2,700 years later. I mean, this is God's plan for Israel back then. But you know what's fascinating? The character of God hasn't changed. And the power of God to transform his people, to transform individuals within their degenerating culture, hasn't changed either. And I think that the eerie similarities, you could go back and find this in the 18th century in England, the 1700s. England, this powerhouse for the Lord, had gotten so far from God that he raised up the likes of Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and many others who called England back, and England did begin to be transformed. And many historians think that the only difference between England and France and the bloody French Revolution that never occurred in England is what? The Wesleys, Whitfield, the proclamation of God's righteousness that caused people by the thousands. I mean, Bonnie and I taught in the United Kingdom last November. I wish I had time to show you pictures of that. And we drove through the areas where the giant coal mines and saw the monuments of the Wesley brothers. And Charles Wesley would go out there and stand at the cavernous openings of the huge coal mines, and there would be the whole group, thousands of miners, many of them children, you know, all the child labor terrible things going on, many children, all of them carrying their little buckets to go down there for 12 hours and risk their lives, and out would pour those that had survived the last 12 hours. And the people that had been down there in the mine were happy to come out alive, and the people that were waiting to go in were scared to death they'd never come out. And when those two groups converged, Wesley would preach. And his biographers tell us that often when he finished his message, if you had looked at those who just came out of the mines, their total blackened faces, because there were no masks, no breathing apparatus, no equipment, no, you know, health protection, and they came out covered in coal dust, so they were just like black statues. Except those who were there said you could see white streaks running down their faces from their tears as they heard the gospel, understood their condition before God, and responded. So it always is the same plan. God called Isaiah to consecration. From the Old Testament, we find our unchanging, immutable God always has the same plan. To reach a godless society, God called Isaiah to reach out to God and experience what consecration is all about. And it's the same for us today. Isaiah was told a timeless truth. More than anything you do, God is interested in who you are. We're all tied up with what we do. Most people identify with what they do. That's their identity. God says, no, it's who you are. That's what I'm wanting you to be concerned about. The key to usefulness in life is doing what God designed us to do. And first of all, that's being what God desires us to be, our character, who we really are. If we listen to God's voice as he tells us the story of his call and preparation of Isaiah, this chapter will show us the keys to a life that's useful to God, and it's timeless. It's worked in every generation, every group of believers that have ever lived. God's desire for each of us is consecration, and God gives stages or keys to usefulness to God. It's a pathway each of us who want to follow that leads us into daily, monthly, lifelong usefulness. This is basically a summation of what we teach everywhere we go to every group. Whether they're young, whether they're old, it doesn't matter. It's the same message. You know, it's interesting today, the church tries to tailor the message according to, you know, the demographic because, you know, the Word of God can't do it. It's the packaging that does it, and that's the weakness we've come to today. Well, number one, we're to remember God's holiness. That's where God starts. Number two, we have to realize our own sinfulness, like that man I told you about this morning that sat there on that bench and said, the Word of God is penetrating my heart. I'm a sinner. We have to realize my sinfulness and then receive God's cleansing. And we'll trace these truths from the Bible. But first, to be useful to God, we must always remember his holiness. Now, we spent a long time in the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, every believer that is following him, that is his disciple, must have a pattern that they follow as they approach God. And the first part of that pattern is to remember our Father who art in heaven and to hallow his name. That is to see the holiness of God. Every picture of God's throne, of God in heaven, of the surroundings of the throne room of the universe is filled with holiness. In fact, that's what the four theocentric, as I call them, they circle the throne and God is in the center. Those four cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy. That's the message of Isaiah 6. And so, look in your Bibles, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's about 739 B.C. And so this event is happening 2,700 years ago. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Interesting Hebrew word, means burning one. They're on fire. You know, nowadays, everybody relates with, you know, current thing. Marvel heroes, you know, and comic book people, you know, and there's this one of them, I think, that burns. But long before there was imaginary worlds, this is the real world. These burning ones, seraphim, each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cries to the other and says, holy, holy, holy. Now, what's interesting, seraphim seem to be a separate class than cherubim, but they are infected with that holy, holy, holy mantra, chant to God. And one cried to the other, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when that statement was declared, the posts of the door, verse 4, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The first thing God wanted Isaiah to see is God is holy. Do you know what's interesting? One church out of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, one church got A+, nothing to find that they needed to repent of. It's the only church that no repentance is required. Smyrna was suffering, and the Lord didn't condemn them, but he said, don't fear. But Philadelphia was living the life of no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and they were living that way. Were they perfect? No. Were they confessing their sin? Yes. Were they forsaking their sin? Yes. Were they dealing with increasing response to God and decreasing response to sin? Yes. That's what Christian living is. It's not perfection. Perfectionism is a theological error of a splinter group, and it's wrong, and it's unbiblical. But normal Christians confess and forsake and are constantly cleansed because they've already once and for all been forgiven. And that's what the Lord wants. But what was the first thing Jesus said about the church in Philadelphia? That they knew he was holy. The second thing, they knew he was true. The third thing, they knew that he had the key of David. And the fourth thing, they knew that what he opened couldn't be shut, and what he shut would never be opened. Those four truths are pillars. And right here, the first one is exactly in Isaiah 6. Remember God's holiness. The first key to any usefulness for eternity is remembering God's holiness, thinking about his holy presence, standing before his throne, falling on our faces before him. And every time I talk about that, I always remember the balcony of Tulsa Bible Church. I was a new pastor there many years ago in the 90s, and I was going through this, and there was this fella, and he was new in the church, and everybody wondered about him because, you know, they'd never seen him before, and he didn't look like everybody else. He was quite unusual. But as soon as I said that, he came out of his seat and got on his face, and he says, "I want to do it now." And it kind of shook the people up around him because it was a real spectator kind of church. They just thought, you know, that we just watch and we don't do anything. But when he heard that when God was holy, 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 they fell on their face in Revelation, boom, down he went. Being useful to God means thinking long and deeply on how far we fall short of his glory and how much we need his gracious, merciful cleansing. That reminds me of the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Secondly, look at verse 5. When Isaiah saw this scene, verse 5, "So I said," so this is the response, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's that? Realize my sinfulness. You know, the key to all relationship with God Almighty is realizing he is holy and seeing my sinfulness. And knowing that he's dealt with it. He's taken the record. He's suffered the penalty. He's removed the power. But I still have to remember that within me dwells no good things, and in my flesh, and it's always going to be rising up. And realizing my sinfulness is the message of verse 5. And the closer we get to the light, the more of our sinfulness we see. Now remember Job. By the time we get to chapter 42, and he's gone through all this revelation of God, it's one of the most amazing, as you know, books in the Bible. What does it say in 42? That Job said, "I'm undone and I repent in dust and ashes." When Job came to understand Almighty El Shaddai, he confessed, "Woe, I'm undone, I'm disintegrating, God is so great, and I repent of my sinfulness." When Peter saw the power of God the Son displayed in Luke 5, he cried out, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." You see, the more we see of God, the more the light reveals how far short of his glory we are, and how much we need his righteousness. When John, the beloved apostle, saw Christ in his unveiled glory on Patmos, he fell at Christ's feet as if he were dead, Revelation 1:17. The theme of all who stand around the throne is that the Lamb was slain for their sin. You understand, that's what they're saying in Revelation. He is the Lamb that was slain for my sin. He took my place. We never forget that he took. See, justification removes the records, and God remembers our sin no more, but we remember what Jesus did, and we worship him for it. Galatians 2:20 was Paul's testimony. "He gave himself for me, the substitute that Jesus is." The closer we are to God's holiness, the more I realize my own personal sinfulness. Thirdly, to be useful to God, we remember God's holiness, we realize my sinfulness, and then we cry out and receive his cleansing. That's what's going on. Look at verse 6. "And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Now, it's curious that the one thing that Isaiah agreed with God about in his life, confessed as his sin, was that he was a man of what? Unclean lips. So what did God do? He responded and touched the seraphim with that coal, touched and purged and cleansed. That's the message. Receive God's cleansing. Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. When we remember the holiness of God, the light of our holy God makes us realize our sinfulness. That leads us to the work of the cross, to the sacrifice Christ offered once, perfectly and completely. And we realize by faith that he paid the penalty, that he took our place. And usefulness comes to those who will be cleansed and then walk in the light and stay filled with the Spirit. See, that's what usefulness is. Usefulness is not me just launching off and doing my own thing. It's me being cleansed, filled, and walking in the power of the one who loved me and created me for his glory. The most useful servant is a humble believer who readily agrees with God. See, confession is not admission. It's not saying, "I did it." It's agreeing with God and saying that I chose, I yielded, I gave my member as an instrument of unrighteousness, whether it's my eyes or my mouth or my mind or my body, and I agree. We readily confess the complete cleansing that the gracious work of Jesus accomplished, and we thank him. And once we're assured of his cleansing, the evil one can't find a place to plant the seeds of doubt and despair. Do you understand why so many Christians never seem to get going? Because they don't forsake, they don't experience the cleansing, and so therefore there is fertile ground of sin that's covered. Remember, whoever covers their sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes it finds mercy from the Lord. No matter how many steps we take away from the Lord, it's always just one step back. And that one step back is to repent, to change my mind about the sin, to agree with God about my sin, and to receive his cleansing once again, and remove the places where Satan's doubt can lead and grow into despair and hopelessness and doubts about God's faithfulness. We can affirm that God will never condemn us. Remember Romans 8? For just a minute, look at how this plays out. If you just keep your finger there, we're going back, but look at Romans 8, verse 1. And I was just teaching on that this week and reminded, and I'll just say it again here. Romans 8 starts in verse 1 with the declaration in verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We stand uncondemned before God. God will never condemn me for my sins. Now, my second grade Sunday school often did. I've told you that story. I mean, I was abused as a child. I would go into Sunday school, I would step inside the door, and my second grade Sunday school teacher would say, "Go stand in the corner." I had done nothing wrong yet. But she knew I would disrupt the class. And I spent my second grade year with my nose pushed into the corner of the room. And you know, I felt terrible. I felt I was bad. But you know what? As I stood there, she knew that I listened. I didn't miss a thing. I mean, there were no pocket distraction devices back then. You know, my parents didn't give me a Game Boy and my own, you know, iPod or my own iPhone or an iPad so I could just distract myself. So I had to stand there. And when one of our senses is impaired, the other ones kind of go into overtime. And so she was so smart, this ADHD, OCD, whatever all those things were that I was, she focused me in the corner, and I listened. It's amazing. Once we're assured of his cleansing, the evil one can't plant seeds of doubt and despair. We can affirm God will never condemn us, Romans 8, 1. But look what it says in the last two verses of Romans 8, 38. In fact, we did that this morning as part of our worship time. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing will be able," and there's the key, "to separate us." So the same God that says no condemnation because of the sacrifice of Christ says there will never be separation from his love. So no condemnation because of his sacrifice, no separation because of his love. Now look at this. This is the one that most of us struggle with. Look at verse 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So the Holy Spirit's working overtime because we don't even know what we should be praying for. Drop down two to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Wait a minute. When we connect the places or the dots that we're not condemned because of the sacrifice of Christ, we'll never be separated because of his love, that we never have to be frustrated by what life brings us. Do you know most people wish they were someone else? Wish they could do something else? Wish they had something else? They go through life frustrated. They're frustrated about how they got here, how they grew up, what gifts or whatever, their bodies, their looks. And they don't realize, look what it says here. God is actively working all things for good to those who love him. God, to those of us who have received his cleansing and are never going to be condemned, those of us who have experienced his love and will never be separated, he says, don't live in frustration. I'm orchestrating every event in your life to make you more useful to me. Don't be frustrated. I am actively working. Your finances, your health, your relationships, your unchangeable features, I am orchestrating those things together. And that's part of what his cleansing does for us. His truth makes us full of hope, and we well up with the joy of the Spirit, and we're kept by his peace. So what's the last thing? Look at verse 8, back to Isaiah. I said, keep your finger there. It says, and starting in verse 8, and I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, and here's the key, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people and keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What is he saying there? He's saying, don't worry about whether they respond. Remember, the next book is all about a man who preached for his whole lifetime, Jeremiah, and nobody responded. Isaiah had a similar problem. Look at verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, they shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. The Lord said, I'm going to let them destroy themselves with their everything I read to you, that the nation that abandons God. What are you supposed to do? Seek out individuals and share the message with them. Who's going to go and represent me even to a culture that won't listen? And Isaiah said, I will. And the Lord said, you got a hard task ahead of you because they won't listen. But the response is up to God, not up to us. Well, we get to watch God take his word, and we get to, Bonnie and I am talking about, as your representatives, we get to see God changing the next generation. And basically, the content of what we teach them is that God wants you to be as surrendered, as consecrated, as healthy, as in step with the Spirit as is possible. And wherever you live, he will surround you with ministry opportunities. See, the Lord is orchestrating all this, and he will bring those divine appointments into our lives. He will bring those opportunities to declare his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy and his love. So basically, as a report, we were sent out from here. I remember that night. There's a picture of it. Look, the sails are still there 2 years ago, and we were commissioned with some amazing co-laborers. I mean, on the left there, Skip and Keturah. I remember when I came, he was the chairman of the deacons, and what a chairman he was. He was such a great organizer. And Kelly Smith and all of his musical abilities, and just to see that we got to be sent out, and dear Jeff there in the commissioning. Then we went from here after a commissioning and went out, and what a blessing it was. I got kind of a little commission. John MacArthur took a Bible and said, "This is for your last lap," an ESV, and he wrote one of the most beautiful prayers in the front of it. And he says, "I'm praying that as you go to the nations, you'll be faithful teaching the word." And Bonnie and I stood there and always remember where I was trained. I was recommissioned. Then we started flying. I want to show you what our ministry looks like. That's what the Pacific looks like for about 16 hours. Clouds. There are so many thunderstorms that when you fly at whatever, I don't know, 40,000, 30-some thousand, I don't know how high we get, but when you look out the windows, all you see are those puffy clouds, and then as it gets dark, you see lightning. I think the whole Pacific has thunderstorms most of the time. This is what we see. Crowded airports with about 99% of the people looking down at their phones. And, I told you this morning, we see steps. Bonnie could tell you, I think this is the 97 or the 105 step place we stayed. And you go up those stairs and down those stairs, and then you get on the subways. And you know what's really interesting? Half the people are wearing masks. And because we don't speak whatever language of that country, we don't know if that means there's an epidemic or they're sick or everybody's sick. I don't know. And then you get on the subways. I mean, it's absolutely jammed. But you notice everybody's looking at their phone. That's why I'm so thankful that in 2014, someone came up and said, "You know what? If you want to have a ministry to the next generation of lost people, you need to be on YouTube, because at least the men will be there all the time." And so, praise the Lord, while they're there on those phones looking down and doing whatever they're doing on them, we know that today, I mean, I just look today, people watched 1 million minutes of services from Calvary Bible Church. That's like 3.5 years of nonstop 24/7 watching. I mean, they're on YouTube. They're listening. Well, we're calling the next generation to consecration. And so look at what's up there in the upper right. Beware of doing all the right things for the wrong reasons. I mean, that's what was going on in Ephesus. And telling these young people that they need to be motivated, not because someone's going to cheer them or someone's going to think they're great or they're going to, you know, get some kind of notoriety, but the right reason is, whether therefore you eat or drink or even go to the ministry or the mission field, do it for the glory of God. I talk about sanctification as crucified living, and actually stand in front of them and say, "Crucified hands, don't do what your hands used to do as pagans. Crucified feet, don't go the same place that your feet used to go." When Jesus was crucified, he had a crown of thorns, and I said, and pride should never be something that dominates us. We should be crucified with Christ, including all of our appetites and desires. Sin was everywhere present, you see on the screen, and powerfully alluring. It was like living in a cesspool of sin, and that's how they lived. Most of our students are 20-something. Most of our students were dabbling in alcohol as you know, just barely double-digit kids. Most of them got sexually active in their early, early preteen years and have continued. Most of them have been, especially through all the gaming, totally involved with the occult through gaming, movies, and everything else. And nearly all of them are secular. Pagans, never been in church until they heard the gospel, and the light of the gospel dawned on their hearts, they who sat in darkness in the shadow of destruction. Part of the way that we're involved in consecration is, boy, this was a fun one. One of our former students, the one sitting up at the podium on the left, is talking to all the faculty. That's this dear couple from Dallas. I think he taught the book of Romans, and I was there teaching the book of Revelation. But what they did is they had all the boys write down the questions they always have wished they could have asked someone about young ladies, and Bonnie answered those and that other faculty member's wife. And then all the young ladies asked questions that they always wished they understood about men, and that fellow on the left, the moderator, ask the other professor and me, and they were really interesting. I mean, the question on the board is, what are some red flags in a relationship? What are, you know, things that should make you think that's not a good person that you should even spend time with, date, or be involved with? It was fascinating. They're very, very interested. This is actually Philadelphia. This is the what I just shared with you about the church that God told how to have an uncondemned lifestyle. Jesus opens God's treasures. That's what the Key of David is. The Key of David, Isaiah 22:22, is saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who opens to us the treasures of God, his presence. You want to practice the presence of God? Get as close to Jesus as possible. He reveals the Father and his power. Jesus has those doors that never shut. He opens the door of eternal satisfaction. These kids have gone through trying everything. They've tried the alcohol thing. They've tried the immorality thing. They've tried the drug thing. In fact, I remember one of them. I interview all the boys. Bonnie spends time with all the young ladies. And I said to them, could you share with me, how the Lord began to work in your lives, in your life? And he was from Japan. And I didn't get those words out of my mouth when he went like this. And I thought, they're so bored so easily. They're so impatient. He's looking at his watch to see how long I've been talking already. And I'm only 1 minute in. And he's got 15 minutes of our appointment. And he just kept looking at his watch. And then he said, I came to Christ 6 months, 2 weeks, 3 days ago. He was calculating from his watch how many days since he got saved. How many of you in this room know when you got saved, the date? How many of you could testify in a 15-minute appointment how many years and months and days it's been? Praise the Lord. I see hands all over the place. That's because it was the greatest day of his life. He was headed to suicide. He actually went to where Skip and Keturah, our missionaries from here, are serving. He went to the English class, kind of like just to meet, I guess, some new girls or something. And there, learning English, heard the gospel. His grandmother knew he was headed towards self-destruction. He was so suicidal, so hopeless, so despondent, so despairing, that she encouraged him because he came back happy from English class. She didn't know if it was the sake, the booze. She didn't know anything about it. She just said, keep going, because she didn't want her grandson to kill himself. And there at that English cafe, they led him to Christ 6 months, 3 weeks, 2 days ago. And that grandmother saw that Shinto Buddhist grandmother. Shinto, worshiping the spirits of the departed, dead people. Buddhist, believing in the lie of the devil. She saw an absolute transformation in his life. And she said, does that English class have any follow-up? He said, yeah, there's a little Bible institute in Korea. And she said, if it costs money, I'll pay for it. And boom, like that, paid $15,000, sent him there. He was one of my students. She got done, he went home for vacation halfway through the year. That Shinto Buddhist grandmother saw him. He is just one of these walking Japanese smiles, He just is kind of like, Mr. Personality, and Christ is just radiating out of him. The way he says his verses, the way he prays, it's amazing. It's infectious and contagious. The grandmother said, do they have any other levels of, anything else you can go to? He says, yeah, there's another school that costs a lot more in New York, in America. Go! She said, I'll pay for that. And she's paying for him. Now he's graduated. He went to Jeju, Word of Life, Korea. He went to Scroon Lake, Word of Life, New York. Now he's off to Cedarville. That costs even more. She says, I'll pay anything. Now, sooner or later, I'm sure she's going to get very, very confronted with the transformation that he has could be for her. And I know he shared the gospel. This is another one. This is a sweet Korean fella. What is he showing you? He's showing you the back of his phone. I mean, these kids, I will go like this. I use my phone for all kinds of stuff and say, which is more important than all that? And they all notice there's something on the back of my phone. And so this fella came right up and said, "What's on your phone?" I said, "Oh, just current passage I'm memorizing." Next class, boom, showed me his phone. He doesn't just have the next verse. He has a phone case, and inside are all the future ones he wants to work on. I mean, these people, they just excel in whatever they do. For those in the occult, God is absolutely all-powerfully greater than everything that's anywhere. They need to understand what Ephesians 6 says. The pathway to consecration is understanding how to renounce, how to no longer be involved with the ways of the past. By the way, I told you this morning, usually it's one-third, two-third. It's usually 60-40. 60% young ladies, 40% young men. That's kind of what we see globally with the church. Now, the Russian church is a little different. It's like 90-10. You know, when I used to serve in Russia, it was 90% women, maybe 10% men, but the rest of the world is like 60-40. But Bonnie mentors these young ladies from the Word of God. She counsels them. I mean, so many of them have, the number of, one church where we were, of refugees, the people that are coming from Syria, that are coming from Iraq, that are coming from the war-torn areas of the Middle East, and they go on those inner tubes and float across the Mediterranean and get picked up, and many of them drowned and everything else. But when they get to those detention centers, how do they support themselves? You can guess, the world's oldest profession. And a lot of those refugee women are subjected to either voluntary prostitution or involuntary rape. And they come to the West so scarred. And where we were training, it was a refugee center that they asked Bonnie to come and minister to the women, me to come and minister to the men, and for me to preach Titus 2. Why? Because they had sin-scarred, messed-up lives. They had no concept of what God's word. They were Muslims that floated over here, and someone led to Christ, and they had gathered them in this church of refugees. Wow. Bonnie counsels them, quips, trains. Here's what the door of our apartment looks like. Can you read that sign? Mrs. Bonnie is here. And the women, they come, and that door is never shut, and that Bible is never shut, and I have to knock on the door, say, "Excuse me, I'm going to go brush my teeth, you know, can I, you know, get a book or something?" But it's just worn out wherever we are, and that's the door of one of the places we stay in the dorm. They just announced that Bonnie was going to sit at the front and talk about how to find a godly husband and who to date. The whole room was filled. There's even guys there because the girls were there, but the guys wanted to know what kind of girl to be, you know, look for, because it was the kind Bonnie said they should be. This is Bonnie answering their questions. I mean, they didn't ask me questions. They asked her questions. It was unbelievable. Another night, she said that she would come over and tell how we met, and the room filled with 80 kids at 9:30 at night, and they sat there till 10:15, and they wanted more. I mean, it's amazing. Missionary wives, students, panel discussions, discipleship with first-generation students. She comes alive at about 10 o'clock when I'm half asleep. She's eating popcorn and having Bible studies with the girls. And whether they're in Europe or in the Orient, they're very lively. And they gather, and they gather. And that's a stewardess. That has lived the life of traveling and doing whatever you want with no one watching you and everything that goes along with it until someone came and shared the gospel with her. And now, radically saved, early 30s, already speaks Arabic, already is conversant in traveling the world, now trained, and this young lady said, "I'm ready to go. I'm going to go and share the gospel because from my country, Muslim countries welcome us. They have no fear of our country like they do of Americans." And she said, "I'm going to go there, and I'm going to share the gospel." This is why we go, we see transformed lives. I mean, look at the smile on that guy. He looks like Art Linkletter used to look, you know? Just this gigantic smile. This guy was the son of a pastor who grew up in a Christian home. His father was a generational Presbyterian minister, and he never came to Christ until he was out of high school and had lived the dissolute life, and someone at an English cafe, like Skip and Couture at, shared the gospel with him. And boy, some people get partially saved. I'm just joking. He got completely saved. And you should see him sing. He leads the worship. These are just some of the young ladies, one from Taiwan, one from Korea. I mean, we can't even, I can't even fill, because the picture is too wide, to look at the Eurasians from 19 countries that stood out in the rain because they wanted a picture so I could pray for them, and taking it there. And these are the Southeast Asians. I mean, they wear uniforms at their school, but boy, are they attentive. This group, I happened to have been there in January when it was my birthday, and we were at the missionary's house having dinner at night in the dark at 7 o'clock, and their dog started barking, the missionary's dog. And they said, huh, the dog never barks unless people are walking through the jungle. And then, you know, because, you know, they don't really have windows over there, they just have screens, we could hear crunching. And I thought, oh, maybe it's some of those giant 6-foot iguanas they told us about they have here, you know. Bonnie was starting to want a flashlight, you know, to walk back to our dorm. And then they heard a knock. That entire student body had walked through the jungle, assembled in the backyard with all the snakes and spiders and bugs, and had brought a birthday cake to serve 60 in the dark, and they each came forward and either shared a verse. Do you know how long this took? Or a little tribute of something they learned in class, and sang to us, serenaded us, and then we ate cake together. I mean, these kids are serious about the Lord. And we call them to consecration. We call them to think about spending the rest of their lives for the Lord. These are Central Europeans. These are the families that serve them. These are Southeast Asians. Every one of those people are a national missionary going back to their own country. Not, see, if you let them get out of their country and come to America, 80% of them never go back. Who would want to? I mean, you can get everything for free here, basically. You know, your free education, free health care, and free everything. And so once they get over here and get trained, they don't want to leave. And so the idea, and the consortium, the 14 missions we work with, we take the school to them. We don't let them out. We keep their calling to their own people before them, and every one of these, and look at every one of these. I mean, what a group. There are people that are moving to the individual islands of Indonesia and of the Philippines and all of Southeast Asia, and they are going there specifically to live in primarily Muslim areas to radiate the love of Christ. This is a whole generation of Asians that every one of those are sold out, are planning on lifelong missions for the Lord. And I was speaking one place, and they asked me to come. This guy is a Chinese national. He flew to the island where we were teaching and would stay for the 3 weeks that China would let him. Then he went home for a week. Then he'd come for another 3 weeks. So basically we say this: thank you for sending us with your prayers. And we're very aware of that. I've actually only been sick once since we left 2 years ago. It works. You know me? I mean, Bonnie and I are in airplanes where everybody's coughing and wheezing and rushing to the restroom, you know, and you're on the flight with them for 16 hours, and you think, oh, whatever they got, I'm going to get. And all of them are wearing masks, and they're all, you know, and there's always an avian virus breakout here, or, you know, the new flu, two waves of it went through America. And the Lord just, through your prayers and his mercy, keeps us healthy. And thank you also for going with us by your investment in our support. So God wants consecration, and I hope that tonight that you will seek to be the most godly man or woman possible, and let the Lord make great doors for you to go through and serve him. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer, and then it's time to go and serve the Lord. Let's bow. Thank you, dear Father, for the call that you gave to Isaiah. Thank you that his first response was he realized how much apart from you he couldn't do anything, so he needed your cleansing. When he saw your holiness, he realized his sinfulness, and he cried out for your cleansing. And then when you said, who's going to go and live a consecrated life to reach their generation for me? Isaiah said, Here am I, Lord. You can send me. I pray that from this room, you who search our hearts would hear a lot of, here am I, Lord's. Send me. And I pray, Lord, that you will impact a lot of workplaces, a lot of neighborhoods, a lot of gatherings with consecrated believers who emanate and exhibit and overflow with your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to Matthew's house, as we saw this morning, and reclined with the riffraff and worst of society, not because you enjoyed what they did, but because you wanted to share new life with them. I pray that we would go and share and live and see you at work as the most consecrated servants possible. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.